be in Leviticus 10, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective firepans, and after putting the fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "It is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored.' So Aaron therefore kept silent. Moses called also to Misael and Eliphaz, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, 'Come forward and carry your relatives away from the front of the sanctuary to the outside of the camp.' So they came forward and carried them, still in their tunics, to outside the camp, as Moses had said. Then Moses said to Aaron, to his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, so that you will not die, that he will not become wrathful against all the congregation. But your kinsmen, the whole house of Israel, shall bewail the burning which the Lord has brought about. You shall not even go from the doorway of the tent of meeting, or you will die. For the Lord's anointing oil is upon you.' So they did according to the word of Moses. The Lord then spoke to Aaron, saying, 'Do not drink wine or strong drink, neither you nor your sons with you, when you came into the tent of meeting, so that you will not die. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and so as to make a distinction between the holy and the profane, between the unclean and the clean, and so to teach the sons of Israel all the statutes which the Lord had spoken to them through Moses.' Then Moses spoke to Aaron and said to his surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, 'Take the grain offering that is left over from the Lord's offering by the fire, and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it, moreover, in a holy place, because it is your due and your son's due out of the Lord's offering by fire, for thus I have been commanded. The breast of the wave offering, however, and the thigh of the offering you may eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they have been given you as due and your sons due of the sacrifices of the peace offering of the sons of Israel. The thigh offering by lifting up the breast offering and by waving shall bring along with the offerings by fire the portion of fat to present as a wave offering before the Lord. So it shall be a thing perpetually due you and your sons with you, just as the Lord has commanded.' But Moses searched carefully for the goat of the sin offering. Behold, it had been burned up. So he was angry with Aaron's surviving sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, saying, 'Why did you not eat the sin offering in a holy place? For it is most holy, and he gave it to you to bear away the guilt of the congregation, to make atonement before them before the Lord. Behold, since it is blood and had not been brought inside the sanctuary, you shall certainly have eaten it in the sanctuary just as I commanded.' But Aaron spoke to Moses, saying, 'Behold, this very day they presented their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. When things like these happened to me, if I had eaten a sin offering today, would it have been good in the sight of the Lord?' When Moses heard that, it seemed good in his sight." Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you, Josh and praise team, for leading us this morning. If you haven't already, I'll invite you to open to Leviticus 10. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you even for difficult, hard, weighty, uncomfortable passages like Leviticus chapter 10. Would you bless it and use it in the right kind of ways in our lives, Lord, to make us understand the gravity of sin and the holiness of you and our responsibilities before you? And would you help us also to see in the midst of this text your love and protection for your people? So, Lord, come and give us understanding and insight, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. I wonder here in our midst, maybe just a quick show of hands, do we have any Texans in our midst? Anyone who's a native Texan? There's one. Notice how, there's two. Notice how high those hands went in the air. What I'm about to share is probably the ultimate don't mess with Texas story. This past September, Judy Cochran, the mayor of little 5,000-person Livingston, Texas, shot and killed a 12-foot, 580-pound alligator in her family's pond. Cochran is 73 years old and just 3 days earlier had become a great-grandmother. In Texas, you don't even mess with great-grandmothers. This particular gator's suspected crime was of eating one of Cochran's miniature horses. It's about the size of a Labrador retriever, and it vanished from her farm without a trace. And so Cochran did what one does in Texas with a renegade alligator. She waited for hunting season, she applied for the necessary permits, she baited a large hook, and she waited. The first meat that was on the hook was some wild boar liver, but that didn't work at enticing the gator. So Cochran changed the menu, this time to what she described as well-seasoned roadkill raccoon. It worked. It worked. Cochran came back to a taut line submerged in the water, which is a sure sign that a gator was on the other end. And with the help of a friend who pulled the line, the gator surfaced, and Cochran took dead aim. Single shot, right between the eyes, and Cochran had avenged her miniature horse's death. 73-year-old grandmother. Now, truth be told, though, Cochran's gator extermination wasn't only about justice. Her ranch, it turns out, is also home to many cattle, more miniature horses, more normal-sized horses, a bunch of cats and dogs. She didn't want to see more of them disappear into the murky depths of the lake, courtesy of the alligator. So she killed him in order to keep the rest of her animals safe. Sometimes it turns out, love can get fierce when we're protecting the ones that we love. And I think there's a parallel somewhat there to what we see God do in our text today. In it, we see this really stunning picture of God's justice on display against these two renegade priests. I think you can argue certainly that that is fitting punishment given what those priests had done. But I think the text also gives us clues that this was committed love at work. Love by God for the rest of his priest and for the rest of his people, whom he wanted to protect from making the same kind of mistake. He didn't want any more Israelites, you might say, snatched away into the murky and dangerous waters of sin as these two priests had been. And so he acted in swift justice to keep everyone back from those waters' edge. He told them how to avoid that going forward. So I think in our text today we see both of those themes, both God's justice and his protecting love. And so that's going to be our main idea. It is about priestly problems, that's true, and saw that initially when I created the main idea in your bulletin. But as I studied this week, I also became convinced, you know what? It's also about God's committed love, both his justice on these priestly problems and his committed love to the rest of his people. But before we dive in to chapter 10, I want to sort of set a frame around it on either side by telling you why this particular story might remind you of another story in the Bible, about another story that went wrong, and also why it may sound still like yet another story that is going completely right. So a story that went wrong, that's how we'll start, and a story that's going right, that's how we'll end today. Begin with the one that went wrong. I want you to think back with me, the story of the Bible, to the early chapters of Genesis. God's created the first human beings. He's placed them to dwell in his glorious presence, this really good world that he's made. There they were in the Garden of Eden, surrounded by precious stones, a tree of life, a commission to serve God. Some people would say, boy, that sounds a lot like priests. I think there's a reason those two stories seem so connected. But we also know how this story goes in the Garden of Eden. After 7 very good days had gone by, those first humans violated God's commands and sadly earned just what God promised they would: sure death. It's this really bad turn of events for a story that had started so well. But God, we should see, is not discouraged or defeated by this. No, his plans are going to succeed rather than fail, even in the face of human rebellion. And so he chooses a man named Abram, makes a great nation out of him, delivers that nation from its captors in the land of Egypt, and puts his dwelling place right smack dab in their midst. This little slice of sacred ground amidst a whole world that's lost its way. And that dwelling place, or tabernacle, as the Bible sometimes calls it, in that dwelling place are none other than precious stones, a stylized tree of life in the form of the golden lampstand, and the glorious presence of God himself. It's like a little Eden of sorts, coming back on the scene after we had lost it. That's the really good news. And in order for the tabernacle and the God who inhabited it to stay with Israel, God has set something up in this book of Leviticus. He set up something called the sacrificial system, by which his people's sins would be taken away through atonement. A substitute animal would die a grisly, terrible death on the altar in their place, but God's wrath would be appeased, his people's sins would be forgiven, and he would continue to make his dwelling among them. It's this wonderful plan. It all seems to be coming together so wonderfully at the end of Leviticus chapter 9. God himself, as we saw last time, visited the people in this great display of fire that comes down from above, consumes the sacrifices, leaves the people awestruck, filled with shouts of joy, and bowing low before God in worship. And as chapter 9 ends, to the greatest degree that we've seen so far on this side of Genesis 3, all seems to be right in the world. All seems to be right. I guess there's one more detail I should mention here. All that's needed now to make this arrangement continue humming along wonderfully are faithful priests. They're the ones, after all, who will represent God to the people and the people to God. And to do this, all they have to do is follow God's instructions to a T, just as he commanded them. But if you've read chapters 8 and 9 recently, you wouldn't be worried about that. After all, the narrator has been so quick to notice over and over again how prompt and thorough and precise everyone's obedience has been. It's in chapter 8, verse 4, and chapter 8, verse 9, and chapter 8, verse 13, and chapter 8, verse 17, and seven more times besides all of that. In chapters 8 and 9, here's a good summary sentence for it. And Aaron and his sons did all the things that the Lord commanded by Moses. Chapter 8, verse 36, right? Priestly obedience, it's like we find a command and then a checkbox right after that. Checking them off, obeying everything the Lord has commanded. And with that hopeful drumbeat of obedience going on and on and on, we should feel pretty good about things as we round the corner into chapter 10. I'm sure nothing is going to go wrong with Aaron and his sons that would endanger Israel's happy life with God. And then once again, seven very good days pass. These are the 7 days of the priest's ordination. And then we get to verses 1 through 7 of chapter 10. Maybe just for starters, I'll read verses 1 and 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized, or maybe your translation says strange fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Oh no, do you see what just happened there? Priest in God's presence, seven very good days, violation of God's command, and sure death. It's the Eden scene repeated all over again. Just when we think that God has fixed what man broke in the fall, man goes and breaks even the fix. The drumbeat of priestly obedience that seemed to be so hopeful in chapters 8 and 9 just glaringly, obnoxiously fell out of time. Some of you may be percussionist, maybe sensitive to when the drumbeat goes out of time, right? Things are wrong. It just happened here. And now we've got two dead priests to show for it, and perhaps some of our hopes are on life support themselves for how this whole arrangement of God dwelling with sinful people is ever going to work after all. God fixes something, man breaks even the fix. Who knew that just two short verses could bring so much doom and gloom to the story? So if you like summary ideas, the one in verses 1 through 7, I think is another fall. This time the fall of the priests. And while we're here, we might as well try to understand a bit about what Nadab and Abihu did wrong. If you look at verse 1, I know that it says that they offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord. But I guess the question is, what exactly does that mean? What exactly does that mean to offer strange fire before the Lord? And here's one possibility. Here's one possibility. I'm going to give you two. One possibility is that if you look at Exodus 30, verse 9, which would have been something God revealed just before this, it also talks about and prohibits offering strange fire on the altar of incense. And if that chapter is any clue, in the surrounding context, Nadab and Abihu may have been guilty of burning some other kind of incense than the specific kind that the Lord required for tabernacle use. The tabernacle incense was to be made of this specific combination of sweet spices blended by a professional perfumer. The other nations might have offered different types of incense, but God wanted his tabernacle service to be marked out by just this one. Nadab and Abihu's fire might have been unauthorized or strange in the sense that the ingredients burned in it were foreign to what God had commanded. That's one possibility. Another possibility, and this one could be complementary, seems even more likely to me, is that if we keep looking in the book of Leviticus, you're even welcome to turn there, to chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. If those verses are any clue, Nadab and Abihu's sin may have had to do with where they attempted to burn this incense. You might recall that the altar of incense inside the tabernacle stood right in front of this gigantic floor-to-ceiling veil or thick curtain that separated the place where the priests did their ordinary work from the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place where God's glory resided, just above the Ark of the Covenant. Maybe the temptation was too great for Nadab and Abihu to pull back that curtain for a second and to go inside. Maybe that incense that they had could have been burned upon the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat that was sitting there. If you look at Leviticus 16, 1 and 2, maybe that's what God's implying when he gives these instructions to Aaron, the father of the two dead priests. Verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that's on the ark, so that he may not die, for I will appear in the cloud over the mercy seat." So, I mean, just notice a few things this has going for it. Notice the instructions come after the death of the two sons of Aaron. That might suggest then that what follows is an explanation to Aaron of how to avoid their same mistake and their same fate. If that's right, then notice that the incense that Nadab and Abihu burned was unauthorized in the sense that it happened in an unauthorized place, in the holy place inside the veil. That was reserved for only one man, the high priest, and actually only one day of the year, the Day of Atonement. Perhaps Nadab and Abihu pulled back that veil to start to venture in themselves and got much more than they bargained for. The same fiery display of God's glory that consumed the sacrifices at the end of chapter 9, verse 24. Remember, we saw fire came down and consumed the sacrifices? Now that same fire comes flashing down from inside the holy place to consume the priests in judgment. So the possibilities are that the strangeness had to do with the ingredients, or that the strangeness had to do with the off-limits place where the priest tried to offer those ingredients. Maybe it had to do with the what, maybe it had to do with the where. Maybe it was even both of those. I don't want to spend too much more time there because I think the narrator has an emphasis that he wants us to see when it comes to what they did wrong. And it's not so much on their specific crime as what was fundamentally wrong here. Notice in verse 1 the note the narrator is sounding. He says that they offered unauthorized or strange fire before the Lord. Then notice what he adds after that, which he had not commanded them. Now, after we've read two chapters chock full with these statements like, just as the Lord commanded them, or just as God commanded through Moses, these words, just as he had not commanded them, those practically jump off the page at us, which he had not commanded. Nadab and Abihu's worship then was self-willed worship, we might call it. Worship that is on their own terms rather than in obedience to the Lord's command. It was strange ultimately to God's law. Strange to that. And notice that their mistake here was fatal to them. It was fatal. No slaps on the wrist here. Deadly judgment. They forgot lesson number one of being where God is. That God is holy, holy, holy. That is, he's completely set apart from all that he's made in majesty and splendor. Lofty transcendence, we might say. And those who approach him had better regard him as such. It was the same lesson that others in the Bible learned the hard way. It's the same lesson that the men of Beth Shemesh forgot in 1 Samuel chapter 6 when they curiously looked at the uncovered ark of God sitting there on a rock and 70 of them were struck dead. It was the same lesson that the man Uzzah forgot in 2 Samuel chapter 6 when he and his brother were transporting the ark of God, not in the way that God had commanded the priest to carry it with poles on either side, but instead on an ox cart. And then the fateful story goes that that ox cart hit a bump, the ark began to totter and look like it was going to fall over. Uzzah, thinking that his hand was more holy than the ground the ark would hit, stuck out his hand to steady it, and God struck him dead instantly on the spot. Those kinds of narratives push back against our comfortable view of God, don't they? Common to all of them was a key mistake that we dare not make, forgetting that God is holy. Thinking that God's commands are negotiable. Thinking that doing things our own way is just as good as doing them God's way. It's the very mistake that Nadab and Abihu have made in our text today. And now their beautiful priestly clothes have become their body bags. God is holy. God is holy. I don't know about you, but that fact makes me want to take very seriously how we do things as a church. We should not, and indeed we dare not, follow our own ideas in place of God's ideas. Sometimes we want to ditch God's commands for a variety of reasons. Maybe like Nadab and Abihu, we see God's commands as too restrictive. Why should only Aaron get to pull back the curtain? They're priests too. Shouldn't they get to go inside? Sometimes we see God's commands like Uzzah and his brother Ahio as being deficient because we think we know a more clever way. We think we have a better idea than God. After all, aren't ox carts easier on the shoulders for transporting the ark than poles are? Right? It all makes so much sense from a pragmatic standpoint. But let's learn from these stories. Deviating from God's way of worship is mortal danger. With respect to doing what he's commanded, God doesn't want our alteration or negotiation. He wants our obedience. And so, for instance, when our church gathers, we try to do the things God's commanded us to do in Scripture. We preach, we pray, we sing, we give, we administer the ordinances, we exercise the authority of the keys through membership and discipline. Do the things the Lord's commanded in the Bible. We fill them out, moreover, with the content God has given in His Word. But I don't feel comfortable adding other elements He hasn't commanded or filling it out with other content that God has not revealed. Because God is holy, and God, not man, gets to decide how holy God will be worshipped. How do we think that we would ever have an idea of what would please him? We simply just have to obey what's been revealed. And I feel the weight of that, especially when I look at text like this one. I hope you do as well. It's certainly a different portrait of God than we sometimes get. God is not our homeboy in the sky. God is not like this old chuckling grandfather who kind of takes a boys will be boys approach to renegade priest, renegade sinners. No, God is holy and we have to regard him as such. So we absolutely have to push back on ideas to the contrary of that. But actually now I want to sort of pivot and push back on a different misconception about God that could arise out of this text, a different distortion of what God's really like. And I want to say that God is also not a grumpy, temperamental deity in the sky just waiting for humans to misstep so that he can fry them with pleasure. No, his wrath is actually his settled opposition to whatever threatens the things that he loves. Think about his wrath that way. And come to think of it, you know one thing that he loves a lot? He loves his people. He loves his people. Notice that what becomes of them is this larger issue in view in a few places in the text. Hint of that in verse 6, right? So that wrath not come upon all the congregation, he says. Whiff of that in verse 11. The priests are to be holy so that they teach the people of Israel all the statutes the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Right? God's people never fall from view here. In fact, there's times they keep being presented before our mind's eye. John Calvin read that and makes an important point. Let's suppose, he says, that God were to look the other way at Nadab and Abihu's rebellion, right here at the very outset of tabernacle worship, right from day one, ground zero. Suppose you were to look the other way. Let's suppose that God were just to say, you know what, Nadab and Abihu, this one's a freebie. You get away with it. What effect would that have had on Nadab and Abihu's attitudes toward God? Would they not be encouraged to presume that they could get away with other deviations to his law? In fact, what effect would that have had on their other brother priests and their father Aaron? Would they not have been encouraged to presume in the same way? What effect would that have had on the people of Israel? The flock of his own pasture, God's treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth. Would not sin have had what the Bible describes as a leavening, permeating effect on them, encouraging them also to regard God lightly and to sin against him as well? Wouldn't their sin have actually endangered the system of worship that God had just installed? Wouldn't it have tempted Israel to neglect other points of God's law? Couldn't it, without too much imagination on our part, have started this snowball effect, right, coming downhill, that led the whole nation to fall away from the God who loved them? In my mind, it's not too hard to think that this could have been the genesis of all of that. And in seeing it this way, God's severe punishment on Aaron's sons was actually his protection on his people more broadly. It was like cutting away a cancer that would have, with time, consumed the whole body. It's painful, it's severe, it's unpleasant, but it's necessary. And truthfully, if God didn't use his wrath to protect Israel, if he didn't come to their defense against the sin that destroys and entangles, couldn't we actually question how much he really did love Israel? Doesn't wrath act for the protection of the one it loves? Would any good parent not fight with every violent fiber of their being to protect their young child from an attacking dog? Every one of you as a parent would say yes. Like, we'd go to the mat, me and that dog, and we'd fight to the death, because that's how much I care about protecting the one I love. So I'd argue that not only is God's just wrath on display here, it is, but I think also his protecting covenantal love. Also his love. Well, back now to the action in verses 3 through 7. Moses now speaks three times as he's dealing with the fallout of what happened. First, in verse 3, he gives an explanation to Aaron, the father of the two young men who've died. Basically, God is saying to him that he's going to be treated as holy by his priest. He's going to be honored before his people. He insists on that. But treating God as holy, honoring him, are just what these two men have failed to do. Nadab and Abihu, instead, treated God lightly, acted like God was of little account, dishonored him by their disobedience. And Aaron, their father, knows it. That's why at the end of verse 3, he doesn't protest, doesn't say a word. He keeps silent. He is accepting God's decision. You know what, Moses, you're right. You're exactly right. Second, Moses talks again in verse 4. He calls for the cousins of the priest to come, instructs them to carry away the body from the tabernacle, deposit them outside the camp of Israel, probably in some sort of burial. They do that in verse 5, and that brings up Moses' third speech, an interesting one, a puzzling one, in verses 6 and 7, where Moses tells Aaron and his two remaining sons, Aaron had a total of four sons, these are the two that are left, he tells them, upon threat of death, not to engage in the usual rites of mourning, rites of grieving, like uncovering their heads, tearing their clothes. Even tells them not to leave the tabernacle itself, presumably to attend the burial of Nadab and Abihu. Now, the rest of the people of Israel, they can do all the mourning for the two dead priests, but not their immediate family members who are priests themselves. And he says, because the Lord's anointing oil is upon you. So what's going on here? What's going on here? Why is God requiring this of the remaining priest? What's so wrong with mourning and grieving when someone has passed, even when someone has passed as in God's judgment? One reason may be to have avoided contamination by dead bodies, which at that time would have made a priest ritually impure, unfit to serve in the tabernacle. Tabernacle worship has to keep going. That could be part of the explanation. I suspect though that there's even more to the explanation, and I think it could be this. Namely, I think that God is calling Aaron and his remaining sons to side themselves visibly and completely with God over against even their own sinning family members. And remember that the priests were seen as leaders in the nation of Israel. I think God is concerned that the people of Israel not be tempted to view Nadab and Abihu sympathetically. Not be tempted to side with Nadab and Abihu against God, and thereby, as verse 6 says, the whole nation might incur God's wrath. So lead them not towards sympathy for the deceased, but lead them toward unflinching loyalty to God and avoiding demonstrations of grief, loud wailings, that sort of thing, would have done this. Remaining at the tent of meeting, continuing in the service of God instead of going to the burial, were ways that Aaron's family could communicate physically, geographically, where their true loyalties lay. It's not that God was calling them to love Nadab and Abihu anymore. It's not that he was forbidding private expressions of grief, but rather God is calling for them to prioritize their love for him first, prioritize total devotion to him and his way. As it was to the man who said to Jesus, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father," the command to Aaron is, "Follow me. Follow me." Allegiance to God comes before allegiance to family. I think that's the principle here. Allegiance to God comes before allegiance to family. And I think if we're just reading this honestly, it's time that we stop and acknowledge that that is a hard command. That is a hard command. If you're not feeling the weight of that, just think about it a little bit harder. That's a hard command. And I bet that it comes to every parent in some shape or form during their life. For instance, when our children are little and they've disobeyed, we know that we're called to discipline them. God tells us to do that, to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. We're to side with God over siding with our children, even though it may mean they get mad at us. They say things like, "I hate you." They like us less. We have to die to the idol of pleasing them, to please God instead. Still the command comes, "Follow me." Perhaps when our children are older, they make mistakes that get them in trouble with various good authorities that God has placed in their life. Maybe with good teachers or good law enforcement or good churches. And the temptation again comes to side with our rebellious children over those authorities and ultimately over the God who gave those authorities. And nonetheless, God's command comes, "Follow me." Follow me even when that means disappointing family. Follow me even when that means choosing God's way instead. Follow me even when that's costly, but always and ever, follow me. Wasn't it our Lord himself who said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Oh God, give us the grace to obey this command. Help us to side with you and your truth above all the world. Well, so far, I think we have to say this text has had a lot of hard news. It's had a lot of hard news, a lot of uncomfortable points for us. But before we leave verses 1 through 7, can I just point you to some better news? Like a ray of sunshine breaking through here? Something happier that we see? If the two renegade priests broke that obedience pattern, chapters 8 and 9, and did what God had not commanded, well, then just notice here how in verses 4 through 7, God is restoring obedience to what he has commanded through Moses in the aftermath. In verse 4, after Moses gave the Lord's explanation, Aaron's silent. He accepts what the Lord has said. In verse 5, Mishael and Elzaphan carry out Moses' instructions as Moses had said. And in verse 7, painful though it was, the surviving priest did according to the word of Moses by avoiding public mourning for Nadab and Abihu. Those two deaths were awful, tragic, grisly, to be sure. But we're seeing some good come out of them. The rest of the priests are now being very conscientious to obey the Lord and being very fearful of sinning. After it missed a notable beat, the drumbeat of obedience in the book of Leviticus is back on time. It's back rolling again. God, as you might say, has cut out the cancer of sin to save the patient of his people. And the patient seems much healthier now. God's discipline, after all, works like this. It's painful to endure, but in our own lives, doesn't it get results? Doesn't the master surgeon know what he's doing in each of us? And so he does with his people here. So he does. Well, that was a really long first section. The good news is all the other sections won't be quite as long. We're ready for the second one now, which comes in verses 8 through 11. And the big idea here is that God speaks. God speaks. In fact, notice God speaks to Aaron. It's the only time in the book of Leviticus that God speaks directly to Aaron rather than talking to him by way of Moses, the mediator. He talks to Aaron directly. I think that should underline for us just how significant this is. And maybe if I had to put a single word to describe the Lord's speech to Aaron, put a single label on it, it would be gracious. Gracious speech. Comes to Aaron after one of the harder things that God would ever command him, ever command anyone, not to publicly mourn his two dead sons. And it comes to him as this word of assurance and explanation. Notice how God assures Aaron of some important things. Assures him that he and his remaining sons will, in fact, continue to serve as priests in the tabernacle and teach the people of Israel. Notice in verse 9, when you come into the tent of meeting. Notice in verse 11, you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes. So Aaron hasn't lost his job, hasn't lost his greatest blessing and privilege on account of his sons. Not only that, but the Lord gives him what I think is an explanation of what's just happened and how it can be avoided in the future. Notice that he says to Aaron, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. Now, I tend to agree with those commentators who say about this command that the best way to explain what it's doing here, rather than later on in the book of Leviticus, when you have other commands for the priest, is that this command accounts for where things began to go wrong for Nadab and Abihu. In short, we might say Nadab and Abihu were under the influence when they offered strange fire. Wouldn't that explain well why someone would have the brazen courage to burn different incense or pull back the curtain to the Holy of Holies? Theirs was a liquid courage, which has made fools of many a person and made charred remains of at least two. It's not that God's take on alcohol here is that it could never be consumed by these priests. It's not what this passage or the rest of the Bible says. Alcohol can be a snare. Alcohol can be a gift to enjoy in moderation. But God is teaching here very clearly that alcohol and tabernacle service don't mix. When your duties include the weighty life or death matters of the right worship of God, distinguishing between what's holy and profane, instructing God's people in his good law, you had better not drink on the job, priests. Aspiring pastors? Surely there's some parallels here to the work that we do. Serving God requires clear minds and clear thinking. It's a lesson God was teaching Aaron here. Let's be sure that we learn it ourselves. Brings us now to the last section of our text, verses 12 through 20, which may be the longest in terms of words, but maybe one of the shortest in terms of remarks. The idea here is that Aaron proves that he fears the Lord. He proves to fear the Lord. In verses 12 through 15, Moses reminds the priest that even if they're supposed to say no to alcohol on the job, they are supposed to say yes to eating of the portions of the people's offerings that they were entitled to. So they shouldn't conceive of their service as priests as being exclusively what's forbidden, but also consider what they were allowed to partake of, privileges that they had. talked about those details of the sacrifices, the portions belonging to the priest in previous chapters. And really, I'm not going to say a lot about them now, not only for that reason, but because especially I think they're here to set up the drama of verses 16 through 20, to tee that up, so to speak. And the real drama, I believe, begins in verse 16 here. Moses comes to see the priest, looks around, expects that the priest would have eaten their portion of the people's sin offering, but lo and behold, there it sits in charred ashes on the altar. What in the world, Moses is saying. Have these guys learned nothing? Isn't this just more self-willed worship? Same kind that got Nadab and Abihu killed. Isn't this just more disobedience to what's been commanded? And worst of all, how dare they mess around with God's means of atonement for the people's sins? Don't they recognize that atonement is at stake in their duties? Those were the kinds of thoughts flashing through Moses' mind as he surveyed the scene. But then Aaron speaks up in verse 19 and says, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" And when Aaron here says, "such things as these have happened to me," he's talking about the death of his two sons, the death of his sons. They had offered the people sin offering, burnt offering earlier. That was no protection against their deaths. Now Aaron is similarly fearing God's wrath. That fear, in fact, has eclipsed his desire to claim the meat that belonged to him. Nope, 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 he's saying, staying a safe distance away. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? Maybe saying, in essence, are we so sure that y'all wouldn't be digging a hole for me too if I had done this? Now, you know what? Aaron was mistaken. Aaron was mistaken about something. But at least his error sprung from the fear of the Lord. That seems to be the weightier matter of the law here and the reason that Moses is accepting of his answer. Aaron is not making the same mistake that his sons made, whose error came because they didn't fear the Lord. Aaron seems to have simply lost sight of the fact on a very traumatic day that in obedience to the Lord and following his prescription, there is safety. And so Moses accepts what he's done, the decision he's made, and drops the matter. It turns out, I think we're supposed to be relieved here, we don't have more renegade priests after all. We just have one that's a little bit hyper-fearful. And so as chapter 10 closes, well, we can exhale. We can exhale. But if we keep reading the rest of the Old Testament, we don't exhale for too long. The priests of old, as it turns out, they were plagued with the same problem that actually plagues each one of us. That is, we're all sinners. We're all sinners. In fact, priestly service and his people's worship get so bad that later on the Lord says to the priest through the prophet Malachi, "Oh, that there were one among you who would just shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain." Malachi 1:10. You get what he's saying there? In other words, it'd be better if you just shut this whole thing down than to keep doing it the way you're doing it. It's such a mockery of the way I intended. But here's the problem. The problem is that God's people can't afford to shut down the priesthood. They can't afford to shut down sacrifices being made to provide atonement for their sins. We need the blood of a substitute shed for us, and we need it applied to our lives through the work of a faithful priest for us. And so we can't just take that whole plan of atonement through priesthood, scrap it, and throw it out. And God wasn't going to do that either. His solution instead was to provide for us a truly faithful priest to make it all work. His own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we conclude here, hear the author of Hebrews write about Jesus. And especially with Nadab and Abihu in your minds, consider the contrast to the priest who came before. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 26. "For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest," that is, such a one as Jesus, "holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. The story of Nadab and Abihu does anything in us today, man, let it make us appreciate Jesus all the more. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, the one who is both, notice this, perfect priest and perfect sacrifice. So the sacrifice never needs to be repeated. He sacrificed himself when he died on the cross. And the priesthood is in good hands. Good hands for all of eternity. A faithful high priest who is always pleading for us before the throne of grace and the Father, who ever lives to make intercession for us, and who is not beset with our sin. As we take the Lord's Supper today, that's what we're going to celebrate. The sacrifice of Jesus, symbolized by the bread and the cup, symbolizing his body and his blood, and the high priestly work of Jesus, who never forgets his people, but always pleads for them before the throne of grace. What good news that is for us today. What good news that is if you are conscious of your own sins right now. Perhaps the Lord is bringing those to mind. Perhaps you're reviewing your past week or month or year, and those sins come back to your mind. Perhaps even right now you're really conscious of how terrible those are in the Lord's sight. Would you then not stop there, but look to Jesus in faith? Jesus to provide the forgiveness that you need through his life and death and resurrection, as we celebrate today in the Lord's Supper, his body that was broken and blood that was shed, and Jesus to always plead and intercede for you so that the offering will be accepted before the Father. See in Jesus then the solution for your sins, the remedy for all that you lack, the one who is all that you need. And so as we take the Lord's Supper today, may God strengthen our faith in Jesus.